And let me pray again as we come to God's word together. Father, thank you for that you're the speaking God. There's a remarkable things to say about you, that you're the God who's not only there, and not only made everything, but the God who makes himself known to us in your word. And thank you and praise you that the words that you speak are there to rebuke and correct, to encourage and train. And so I pray very much, Father, that wherever we're at this morning, that by your Spirit you would minister to us. Lord, where we need rebuke, would we feel the full conviction? Where we need encouragement, would we feel a sense of your love? Lord, where we need training, would we find our minds enlightened? Equip us as a church for the work of making Jesus known in our community and amongst our the people around us. And ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, thinking about how the message about Jesus shapes God's church, how a church becomes cross-cultured. And we've been working our way through this book, and we've come across Paul's, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul's cross-shaped community. In fact, probably all the way through to the end of chapter 14, as Paul helps the church understand how the message about Jesus is to shape how they live with one another and the community outside. As we get into it, I want to tell you a story about Hudson Taylor. Don't know if you know about Hudson Taylor. He was someone who lived as a Christian in China probably 150 years ago, maybe perhaps even more than that. He's one of the first Western Christians to go and live amongst Chinese people to help them understand the message about Jesus. Well, the story is told of Hudson Taylor on one occasion, as he was walking to wherever he was needing to get to, he had to cross a canyon across a very narrow bridge. And he arrived at one end of this bridge that would only hold one person at a time at exactly the same time as this obviously rich man approached the other side, well-dressed. It was obvious this guy had a bit of wealth to his name. And the rich man didn't budge an inch, just walked straight across the bridge, forcing Hudson to sort of step back and get out of the way, obliged to wait for this man to cross. And as the man approached Hudson Taylor at the other end, he kind of looked him up and down and said, "I don't move for fools." To which Hudson replied under his breath, "Oh, I do." The Corinthians didn't move for fools. That's what we've been seeing, particularly in these chapters, particularly chapters 8 and 9. So confident are they in their knowledge, in their wisdom, in their uniqueness as those that have come to understand the message about Jesus. They've inflated, they've become proud, they've become puffed up, Paul said in chapter 8, that they couldn't understand why it was necessary for them to bend to bless anyone else. And Paul, who, as we'll get to see through chapter 9 particularly, who's Mr. Flexible, who's always willing to move and bend and flex for his audience, was someone that they despised. His message about Jesus Christ and him crucified was not only something he proclaimed, but something he embodied. His life declared the message about Jesus as much as his words. And the Corinthians turned their noses up at him. And it seems that some in Corinth were calling into question his authority as an apostle. Perhaps they said something like, "Well, Christian leaders don't move for fools." And so Paul isn't someone we should really listen to. If he was someone with God's authority, someone who is really an impressive leader that we should listen to, then he wouldn't look the way that he looks with his, as we learned back in chapters 3 and 4, his knocking knees in the way that he spoke, or particularly in chapter 9 here, his working with his hands, his refusal to be supported. See, chapters 8 and 9 read as though the issue is food and money. And it'd be tempting to read these chapters as all about food and money, but they're not really about food and money. They're actually about Paul and why his life looks like it does. And why the Corinthians need to understand that the message about Jesus shapes, well, how they think about food and how they think about money, but a whole heap of other things as well. So look down at chapter 9. We're going to spend 2 weeks in chapter 9. We're going to take the first 18 verses first, and we're going to see, firstly, Paul's rant. Has someone got the clicker? Oh, there we are. Magic. There we go. It reads, doesn't it, verses 1 to 12, like a bit of a rant. Whenever you listen to someone who's repeatedly asking you rhetorical questions, you know that, well, you listen. So he says, am I not free? Am I not apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? And then the questions continue. Verse 4, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us and all the other apostles? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? This is Paul's rant, it seems. Paul reminds in verses 1 and 2, that the Corinthians, reminds the Corinthians of who he is, and he reminds them by reminding them of the two relationships that he has. The first relationship is his relationship to Jesus as one of the eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Paul, like the other apostles, was unique in that he'd witnessed and seen the risen Jesus. And more than that, as someone who'd seen the risen Jesus, was commissioned by Jesus to be his authoritative messenger to the world, to take the gospel to the nations. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Am I not like you? Have I not got the gospel like you? I'm an apostle. That's his first relationship. One who's been commissioned by the risen Jesus to take the gospel to the nations. One of Jesus' sent ones. But then he reminds them of another relationship, his relationship to them. Look down at verse 2. Even though I may not be apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul's saying, even if no one else thinks that I'm an apostle, you know that I am. I came to you with the gospel, and the gospel worked in you. You believed it and entrusted yourselves to the gospel. The gospel God sent me to preach has been come at work in you. And so if anyone asks for my certificate of whether I'm an apostle or not, well, I hold you up. You're my seal of apostleship. You're my certificate. You're my evidence, if you like. And so given my relationship to Jesus and given my relationship to you, well, I've got the right to be supported by you. Verse 4. We have the right to have food and drink, for daily provisions to be supplied to us. If I had a believing wife, and we know that Paul probably wasn't married, though some of the other apostles were, if I had a family, I've the right to be supported by you, and they also. I have the right to just be supported, or do you think it's just me and Barnabas who should work for free? Answer, of course not. We are free. We're apostles. We have the right to be supported. And that's the way that it works in the world. Look down at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Answer, no soldier. No soldier fights for nothing. They get a wage. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Answer, no one. It's the way the world works. You get paid. You take the fruit of the harvest. You take the milk from the animals. If you're a soldier, you get paid for fighting. It's the way the world works. People deserve their pay. I've got the right as an apostle to be supported. And it's not just the way the world works. It's what God's word says. Look down at verse 8. Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muddle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs the threshers should be able to do in the hope of sharing in the harvest. God's law says, as an ox ploughs the grain, and it's got the right to not be muzzled, in other words, to eat some of what it's ploughing, to take food from its labour, so, well, you need to pay workers. And that's true, verse 11, not just in the non-church world, that's true in the church world as well. If we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And to cap it all off, Jesus himself commands that those who preach the gospel, verse 14, should receive their living from the gospel. Paul makes his case. Argument after argument after argument, we have the right to be supported. Now, don't panic. I'm not turned here because I feel underpaid. I'm not about to hand out the direct debit forms and, you know, ask for support. No, Paul's making his case that he has the right to be supported. I wonder this morning, what do you think your rights are? What do you think your rights are? We're a culture that loves to tell each other about what our rights are. It's very, very ingrained in us. It's my right to have our own home, isn't it? Our right to a family, to a job, to be treated fairly by the authorities, for our politicians to do what they say they will do. That's our right. And so if they won't, well, let's sue. Let's go to court. It's my right to have a day off. It's my right to have an evening in. It's my right to not be interrupted by a cold caller. It's my right to love who I feel I should be able to love. Our rights is the unstoppable argument in our culture, isn't it? When someone pulls out the, well, it's my right argument, well, everyone knows, stop arguing. Case dismissed. There is no way that you have the right to curtail someone else's rights. And as you read verse 12, you're ready for Paul to pull out his direct debit form, aren't you? You to pull these verses straight out of the book of 1 Corinthians and to read them. You're ready for him to say, and, you know, here's the direct debit instructions. Don't forget to tick the gift aid box. But the surprise is verse 12b, isn't it? Look down at that. If others have this right of support, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. It's really surprising, particularly I think in our culture, for someone to make such an argument and the conclusion be, but I don't take those rights. And the Corinthians, they hate it. They hate that this is what Paul's like. See, the issue in Corinth is not their refusal to support Paul, as though they're some stingy church that, you know, the best they can offer is a bag of chocolates to say thank you for your ministry rather than pay him what is due. It's not that they're stingy. No, they're desperate to pay him. In fact, they think that him not taking their money is, well, undermines his authority as an apostle. Paul's rant is, if we could call it that, is not to persuade them to pay what's due. But look down at verse 3. It's his defense. Did you see that in verse 3? This is how he starts. This rant is, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. This is my defense as to why 9 to 5, he's in the workshop making tents in order to fund his ministry amongst the Corinthians so that he doesn't need to ask them for the support that he's entitled to. And they hate it. If you're really an apostle, Paul, you should be more assertive. You should be taking the money. You should be taking our offer of the 5-star accommodation and the, you know, the new preaching robes or whatever it is. You should let us support you. Let us be one of us. Take our cash. Rather than giving up those to work with your hands. You don't need to make tents. Like, we'll give you hotel rooms. Someone like you shouldn't be working with your hands. And so we're not sure you're someone we really want to listen to. If you won't take our money, if you won't enjoy the freedom to eat meat in the temple as we do, if you're with the weak, well, we don't move for fools. And Paul says, I do. See, the Corinthians weren't stingy. They loved supporting impressive speakers. They loved having the big names, the famous platform speakers, the great orators. They'd be delighted to support them. 5-star accommodation, red carpet treatment, carefully orchestrated photographs with them in the front, with the public speaker in the background. He's on our side. And Paul says, I won't play that game. And as we'll see, he says, I'd rather die than do that. See, this is not Paul ranting. If you have the next slide up, this is Paul's defense. My defense is this of those who would examine me, of those who would say, not really worth listening to because of the life that he lives. This is my defense. I'm not playing your game. See, they thought of him as weak, as a fool, one to be ashamed of, one, and we don't move for fools, say the Corinthians. And Paul says, I do. And if I'd taken your money, if I'd have taken your support, you'd have not understood the gospel. You'd have not grasped it as the gospel of free grace. I came as an apostle to you free because you need to see that the message is something that you don't own. Rather, it's a message that owns you. I think that's the issue. If you'd have supported me, if you'd have been one of my patrons, then you'd have thought the gospel is something that belongs to you, that's yours to boast about, to be proud about. And so I'm not going to take your cash. I'm going to preach for free because the gospel doesn't belong to you, you don't own the gospel, rather the gospel owns you. I came as one who belongs to Jesus, with the message of his free grace to anyone who believes. And if I'd allowed you to support me, well, the gospel wouldn't have been free, so I won't take payment at all. Now, it isn't that Paul thinks that paying for gospel workers is wrong. So please keep giving. Rather, it's Paul's defense of why he looks the way he does to the Corinthians, why he looks like this knocking knee, proclaiming, foolish sounding, free of charge apostle, is because you need to understand that the gospel is not something you own, but something that owns you. See, there was something in Paul's mind. Paul knew something about how the Corinthians viewed their support of speakers, particularly, that somehow undermined the gospel. It's probably likely that he would have been supported by the predominantly rich in the church. And it seems, reading between the lines in 1 Corinthians, that the rich were probably also, that we learned last week, were the strong ones. That group of people would have become his patrons. And maybe, perhaps, him taking support would have aligned him with them and undermined his ministry to the weaker ones that we learned about last week, who struggle with meat in the temple. So he renounces his rights to support, so that he's free to preach the gospel to everyone. So that everyone, strong or weak, might understand the gospel is about God's free grace in Christ. Well, to put it slightly differently, I think what we're learning through chapters 8 and 9 is that how you live the gospel life says much about what you think the gospel is all about. Paul embodies the cross-shaped life that he proclaims so that people understand it's about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not only was it the message he proclaimed, but the life that he also embodied. Look down at verse 12 again. If others have this right of support, shouldn't we have it all the more? I've got the rights. I'm free. I've got the rights. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Put up with anything. Flick back to chapter 4 with me. Flick back to chapter 4. Knowing what Paul says here just changes slightly the way that you might read what we learned back in chapter 4. Well, not changes slightly, maybe brings it out, the contrast out more sharply. Look down at verse 8. Another one of Paul's rants, so to speak. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you'd really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're so strong. You're honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. See, this is not Paul had an unfortunate time, and the Corinthians didn't like it. I think Paul deliberately chooses to live this hungry, persecuted, working hard with my own hands kind of life in front of the Corinthians, because he needs them to see that the cross of Jesus is the message that he's trying to proclaim. The one who was deserted, the one who was abandoned, the one who was cursed for the sake of the world. Paul embodies the gospel, not just proclaims it. It's deeply challenging, I think. Flick back to chapter 9. Let's just reflect on 12b for a second. Would you be willing to say that? That I'll put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. That's deeply challenging, isn't it? Anything. Let me press it a little bit deeper. What are you unwilling to endure for the sake of the gospel reaching people in the Rylands? What might be just a bit too far? Katie at the holiday club, one of the times the parents were dropping off, had a conversation with one of the mums as she dropped off their child at holiday club, who asked Katie, where have all these volunteers come from? And then she said, I know where they come from, but why are they here? Why aren't they on holiday? Why aren't they earning money at work? Why are they giving up time to look after my kids? Couldn't quite get her head around that why so many people would be willing to serve her and her family. That's great. Praise God for the Spirit's work. If that's putting the gospel on display. What are you unwilling to lose for the sake of the gospel? Here's something that I've been puzzling over for my own heart. Am I unwilling to let my giving have an impact on the standard of living that we enjoy as a family? I think I probably am. I'll give enough, I'll give generously, but I'm keeping the iPhone. I'm keeping the gym membership. I'm keeping my kebabs. I'm keeping Netflix. I'm keeping my takeaways. It's all food and TV, isn't it? I'm not willing to lose those. But you work those things out in our monthly outgoings, and what, I don't know, 100 quid a month? I'm unwilling to let serving others with the gospel get in the way of my evenings in, of my time, our family time. Am I unwilling to move to another part of the world, or even the Rylands, so that people might hear about Jesus? There's a whole heap of people that live in caravans. How are we going to get them? How are we going to reach them? What would it look like for us to say, for the sake of the gospel? I don't know. I'm not telling you all to move to the caravan park. That's not my point. The question is, what are we unwilling to say, okay, enough? Paul says, I'd just put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel. It's challenging, isn't it? The Corinthians said, fool. We don't move for fools. Paul says, I do. The Corinthians said, who lives like that? It's such a waste. You don't need to be hungry, Paul. We'll feed you. You don't need to be persecuted, Paul. Come and join our club. We're the influential in this city. We'll look after you. Paul says, no. If that means you don't get the gospel, then I'm not interested. See, this is not... They thought they could own the gospel. And Paul says, no, the gospel owns me. You don't. And you need to understand that. So I'm not taking your cash. Now, this is not Paul showing off how much he serves and how difficult his life is. You know, we tend to have that tendency, don't we, that to let people know if we put ourselves out. You know, I'd do that. Do you do that? You know, that kind of just subtly want people to know how hard you're serving. You know, that you were at Holiday Club when they didn't come, did they? Like, you know, that's not what Paul's doing here. He's not like making people feel guilty or causing the Corinthians to find ways to boast about each other. If that's how your heart's going, stop it. Stop looking around. It's about in here, not anyone else. No, Paul, actually, I think, is not doing it to say, look how hard I serve. Be like me. Rather, this is what happens when you get the gospel. This is what happens when the cross of Christ shapes you, that it just transforms everything. See, it's been Paul's rant, it's been Paul's defense, but actually this is Paul's boast. Have the last one up. See, the Corinthians and us, we hold tightly to our rights, particularly in our culture. But Paul holds them loosely. Just really loosely. They're easily given up. They're easily let go of. Because he loves the opportunity to get to show off in his life the message about Jesus Christ and him crucified. For my part, Paul says, I have used none of these rights, nor I have written these things, that it may be applied in my case, verse 15, look down at that. For it be for better for me to die than for anyone to deprive me of my boast, of my rejoicing. For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast because I'm compelled to preach. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, I'm an apostle. I'm meant to preach the gospel. That's what I've done. And woe to me if I don't preach it. I'm compelled to preach it. I've been commissioned by Jesus. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if unwillingly, I'm entrusted with a commission. In other words, if I preach the gospel because I love it, then I have a reward. But even if I do it unwillingly, of course I will, because that's my commission. But, verse 18, what then is my reward? What is Paul's reward? To preach the gospel and offer it free of charge and not make full use of my rights in the gospel. What is Paul's reward? It's the cross-shaped life. Preaching the gospel and embodying the gospel in his cross-shaped life. That's his reward. That's his boast. That's his joy. I'd rather die than deprive myself of this boast to preach the gospel in the way that I do. To preach the gospel free of charge. Like, he doesn't write chapter 4 and say, I'm hungry, I'm persecuted, you know, give me a medal. He says, I live like that because I'm delighted to live like that because it shows off how great Jesus is. Shows off the message of the cross, of one who freely gave everything up for us. Who surrendered his rights for the sake of others. Jesus didn't go to the cross sort of grumpily. I've got to do this for that lot. No, freely, delighted to serve others, to lose himself that others might gain. Paul works with his own hands because it's his way of boasting about the gospel. It's not something he does because it's strategic and that's the way to reach the Corinthians, though it is that. But it's his reward, it's his payment, it's what he longs for, is to show off the gospel with his life, to embody it, something he can boast in. Everything Paul has by rights is held loosely in his hands and he's easily lets go of them so that people understand the gospel. It's challenging, isn't it? Like, the gospel just hasn't captured me like that. I don't know about you. What kind of difference might that make to us as a church family if the gospel took hold of us? That the hardest things in life, the most difficult things, the things that we have to give up for the gospel would be the things that we just boast about. We're delighted to do that because it shows off Jesus. It's really challenging. I found this chapter really challenging. C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters that we've been seduced, and he's writing maybe 60, 70 years ago, that we've been seduced by the word my. My shoes, my car, my house, my time, my money, my friendships, my career. That most of our life we sound just like the seagulls in Finding Nemo. Do you remember those? Mine, 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 mine. See, what do we think our rights are? And what difference might the gospel make to those rights? Like, you do have the right to use your money however you like. You are free to do that. Absolutely free. You have the right to live up to the standard of living that your salary allows for. Of course you have the right to that. But maybe you might choose to say, I'm not going to live up to my standard of the standard of living my salary allows, so that I've got money just to give away. You have the right to great holidays. Of course you do. But what might it mean to put that aside for the sake of the gospel? You have the right to a secure job here in the UK with all the benefits that that brings. To be paid well for the skills that you have. But you could put them aside and go and serve overseas with those skills in order that others might hear the gospel. You have the right to evenings in front of your telly. Of course you do. But you could open up your home to the good of others. You have the right to buy the next model, next upgrade, the next designer label. Yes, you do. Of course you do. But you could give up that right in order to show the community and the friends around you that there's something else matters more than the clothing label that you wear. You have the right to serve in ways that you feel strongest in the church. Of course you do. To avoid serving in things that make you feel uncomfortable, that you don't feel equipped to do. Absolutely, that's your right. You are free to do that. But you could give up that right and say, is there a need? And however stupid it makes me look, could I serve there? See, a cross-culture church is a church full of people who've been so captured by the message of Jesus, of the cross and him crucified, that they love embodying that message wherever they can. Just comes naturally. It's the thing they boast about. That's their reward, to say no to self and yes to others. The cross-shaped church loves to spend time thinking about how others might come to know the gospel of free grace and how I might have to bend in order for that to happen. Always thinking about how what I have might be used to put Jesus and the cross on display. How I can become less so that he might become more. Let's pray together.